or Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 21. If you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, that's Matthew 5, starting verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your guilt at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, I pray, Lord, as we continue through Jesus' sermon, Lord, this morning and in the coming weeks, Lord, that you would help us see exactly what Jesus is doing, what he is saying, how his words apply to us, Lord, as Christians, Lord, how we are to pursue Christ's likeness, Lord. God, I also pray, Lord, as we walk through this portion of Scripture, Lord, that we would see the true standard of the law, that those who have not trusted in your Son, Lord, would see what the law truly demands and requires, Lord, and like a mirror would reveal their wickedness, Lord, their wretchedness, Lord, that they would turn to your Son, Lord, for grace. They would, through faith, trust in him, Lord, and that you would clothe them in your Son's righteousness, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us understand, Lord, as we see Jesus in such a masterful way handle the law, Lord, that we would learn how to look to the law and apply it to our lives, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are obviously starting a new section in Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, which is 28 verses where Jesus is confronting the traditional teaching of the Jewish people by giving six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees have misused the law by lowering God's standard to justify their own self-righteousness. And really, to understand this portion of Jesus' sermon, verses 21 through 48, you have to know how it fits into the rest of his sermon, how his sermon flows and where this portion of his sermon fits into the rest to see where Jesus is going here. That means to really understand, again, this portion, we need to do a little review. My goal today is to bring together what we've learned so far in Jesus' sermon so that you can see where Jesus is going. And I hope this makes sense as we walk through the sermon this morning. One of the dangers of moving slowly, which I know I do that. Here at Country Oaks, we kind of just dig in to the book that we're in, and we move extremely slowly sometimes. There's a danger in that, that we miss kind of the overall flow and logic within the passage, and really sometimes within the book at large. And that's true for Jesus' sermon. There's an argument, there's a flow, there's a logic in Jesus' sermon, and I hope we can see that today. There's two things I'd like to do in the sermon this morning. Two things. First, I want to look again at what we have learned so far, hopefully to put it all together to help us see where Jesus is going and why he's going in the direction that he's going in his sermon. But second, at the end of the sermon today, I want to look at five principles that Jesus uses in interpreting and applying the law of God. So kind of two parts of the sermon this morning. I want to start again by getting into the flow of Jesus' sermon. So if you remember, and I know it's been a while, if you remember, Jesus starts his sermon with the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, 3 through 11, just over and over again, Jesus starts this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, with blessings. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, in Matthew 5, 3 through 16, which is the Beatitudes, Jesus is simply teaching that his disciples, that the citizens of his kingdom are blessed. And I've said a number of times as we went through the Beatitudes, the word are is so important. Blessed are. And it's an important word. It's a being verb. It's describing what something is. Blessed are. In other words, a true citizen of Jesus's kingdom, a true disciple of Jesus, a true Christian is something. He is blessed. In fact, he is something before he does something. And that's so important. It's so important in understanding the gospel. It's so important in understanding Jesus' teaching as a whole. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, being verb, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are, in other words, born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. No less enter it. In other words, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do. Nicodemus was a legalistic Pharisee. He's thinking in his mind, there has to be something I can do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, there is nothing you can do. Your whole nature needs to change. Unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Well, I believe the Beatitudes is teaching something similar, that the whole nature of a person needs to change before they can enter the kingdom of heaven. And you might be asking, which I think you should, well, how is that possible? How can someone change his nature? I mean, that's an impossible task. We can't change who we are. The answer, again, is you can't. And this is Nicodemus' response. How can I change my nature? How can I be born again? And John chapter 3, verse 4, Nicodemus told him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The answer is no. Man can't change his nature. It's impossible. Just like you didn't do anything to be born the first time, you can't do anything to be born the second time. But here's the good news, and we saw this last week. Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, salvation comes from God, not from man. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We go here often. Just to give you a little bit of context, Paul's addressing Christians here. He's talking about nature, who we were, if you're saved this morning, who you were before salvation, before God intervened into your life. He says this in verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you were, a being verb, past tense of are, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you were. And this is a letter to a church of Christians. This is a letter that I can read to you and say the same exact thing Paul is saying to the believers that this letter was written to. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Greek word is nikros. It means corpse. Spiritually a corpse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, this is our nature, it was, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is telling Christians who they were before salvation. spiritually dead. By nature, children of wrath, that's who you were, verse 4, but God. He changed our nature. Remember, what is impossible with man is possible with God, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, if you are a Christian this morning, then you are saved by grace. God has completely changed your nature from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Verse 6, and he doesn't stop there. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, all the glory goes to God. He's the one who has changed our nature from death to life. He saved us. And Ephesians 2:8 even tells us that even our faith is a gift. All to the glory of God. It's all a work of God. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. And that's what Jesus is implying in the Beatitudes. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. The blessed man is blessed. The blessed man is blessed by God's grace and by God's grace alone. In fact, look at verse 10, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That word means something like masterpiece. Therefore, Jesus starts his sermon with blessing. Blessed are. Blessed are, blessed are. He does not start his sermon with the law. What we need to do. Now remember, Jesus is preaching to a legalistic culture. Jews who have been taught their whole life that blessings come through obeying the law. Earning God's favor through obedience, through good works. Therefore, when Jesus preaches grace, when Jesus preaches blessing without mentioning the law or obedience, he knew the Jews would be confused, just like Nicodemus, who tried to figure out how he can do something. He tells Jesus, can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born? What can I do, Jesus, to be born again? And the answer is, just like your first birth, there's nothing you can do to be born again. It's an act of God. In other words, Jesus anticipates confusion. He even anticipates pushback from the Jewish people. Therefore, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Turn back to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. In Matthew 5, verse 17, we've been in this portion of scripture for some time now, so we're familiar with it. There's four truths about the law that Jesus teaches in these four verses: the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. And it's with these four truths that really Jesus elevates the law of God to its proper place. Let me just read once again Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. It says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me try to help you understand, again, the flow of Jesus' sermon. That's one of my goals today, is just help you to see the logic and flow of what Jesus is saying here. And let me do that by comparing Jesus' sermon to an essay. Now, some of you, that gives you like chills down your spine because it's been a while since you've written an essay, but I think this will be helpful. If Jesus' sermon was an essay, Matthew 5, 3 through 16, the Beatitudes, is kind of like the introduction. In fact, it's an introduction that's meant to grab your attention. The audience to hear these things, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And it's meant to grab your attention. Jesus is making a statement. Again, Matthew 5, 3 through 16 would be like the introduction. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 would be like the thesis of the essay, how the law relates to the kingdom. In other words, the Beatitudes are like the introduction, and then you get to the thesis, four truths about the law, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And finally, Matthew 5, 20 would be like the thesis statement. Let me just read it again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, and remember there's a Greek word in there that's not in the ESV, greatly, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, it's emphasized in Greek, never, ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a thesis statement, if you don't know what that is, it's just a single concise sentence that expresses the central argument of the entire essay. And in Jesus' sermon, that would be verse 20. It says this, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's one sentence that's just really going to capture the rest of the argument for at least chapter 5 of Jesus' sermon. Now, last week we learned in verse 20, Jesus is elevating the law of God far above the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees, even though it seems like they elevated God's law, what they actually were doing as legalists was lowering the standards of God's law to an attainable level so they could justify their own self-righteousness. And Jesus elevates the law to its proper place. Meaning, when it came to valuing and elevating the law, when it came to truly teaching the demands of the law, Jesus valued and elevated the demands of the law far above the scribes and Pharisees. And this truth becomes the central argument, the thesis of the next portion of Jesus' sermon. From here, Jesus is going to give us six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees lowered the standard of God's law, how they lowered the demand of God's law to an attainable level. Let me just show you what I mean. Look at verse 21. It's Matthew 5, verse 21. It says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now let me stop and ask this question. Why does Jesus introduce this quotation this way? You have heard that it was said. Jesus never quotes scripture in this way. Instead, when he quotes scripture, he says things like, it is written. Or the prophet Isaiah said. Or God said. Or Moses commanded. But look what he says. Why does he say this? He says, you have heard. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Why say this? Well, here's why. He's referring to what the Jewish people were taught their whole entire lives, what they heard their whole entire lives. Let me ask a question. Where did they hear this? The religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. You have to understand how blessed we are as God's people. For the majority of the church age, even, for 2,000 years, it was very rare that the average Christian would have one of these. It just was too expensive to write this all down. You would have to go to the church and hear the religious leaders read it and teach it. And this was true in ancient Israel, too. The average Jew in the first century didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. It was too expensive. They didn't have scrolls in the back room that they could pull out and read the Old Testament themselves. They would have to go to the synagogue or they go to the temple to hear the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders teach and read the Word of God. So their whole entire life, they have heard the religious leaders teaching. Therefore, They relied on the religious teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, to read and teach God's word. Again, look at verse 21. It says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." This is what you've heard your whole entire life. The scribes and Pharisees have taught this. Look at verse 22. "But I say to you," this is what Jesus says, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." In verse 22, Jesus gives us the true interpretation of the law, the true interpretation of the sixth commandment. And that means, listen, the demands of God's law are way, way higher than what the Pharisees taught. They taught, "You shall not murder." Jesus took it to the heart level. Jesus taught that anger within the heart is murder of the heart. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said." Well, who said this? The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. This is what the Jews have heard their whole entire life. "You heard what is said, you shall not commit adultery," implying the physical act of adultery. Look at verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Listen, over and over again in this portion of Jesus' sermon, he's going to say something like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Look at verse 31. "It was also said," by who? The scribes and Pharisees. "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely.'" Verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God." And he keeps going. Look at verse 38. "You have heard that it was said," again, by who? The religious teachers, the scribes and Pharisees. "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Listen, Jesus is elevating the demands of the law to its proper place, which is way higher than even the scribes and Pharisees taught. Which, at this point, and I've said this a number of times, the audience who is listening to Jesus must have been thinking, well, then who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? The standard, the demands of the law is just way, way, way too high. And listen, that's exactly the point. Look at verse 48. This is the last verse of chapter 5. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Listen, if you're trying to enter the kingdom of heaven through the law, here's the standard. I want you to hear it. Verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in between those two verses, Jesus gives us six examples of perfect righteousness. The standard is perfection. Never sinning once. James 2:10, "Forever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." That means never once being angry with a brother, never once having a lustful thought, never once going back on your word, never once retaliating against an enemy. That's the kingdom ethic. Therefore, if you think you can enter God's kingdom through obeying the law, listen, you are fooling yourself. The demand of the law is way too high. The standard is way too high. But here's the good news. God is a gracious God. Therefore, if you seek the kingdom through his grace and mercy, by his grace, God will cover you with the righteousness of Christ. Meaning, when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are imputed to Jesus, to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is imputed. It's given to you. And listen, Christ's righteousness greatly far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because it's a perfect righteousness. Remember what Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Therefore, our only hope is God's grace. You know, I've been preaching this last three Sundays, but it's just so important. We have to understand this. If you understand it, you have to be able to articulate it to others because that's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Your only hope is God's grace and putting your faith in Christ, not working. Again, this goes back to the Beatitudes. A Christian is something. He's born again, saved by grace, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He is something. A Christian is something before he does something. There's no work that can earn salvation. Therefore, if you're not a believer this morning, let me just say it again. Trust in Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for your sins, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Enter his kingdom through grace and mercy and not through the law. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Let me just stop there. I mean, this is Jesus preaching to a legalistic culture. One who have been people, Jews, who have been trying to earn God's favor through the law. Burden, with heavy burdens, knowing that they're sinners. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I mean, doesn't that sound great? Rest. You know, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was meant to point God's people to Jesus, that they could rest in Christ, that they don't have to work to earn God's favor anymore. All they have to do is rest in Christ and what he's done for them. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, a Christian is something before a Christian does something. But here's a very important truth. A true Christian does do something. Listen, if you are saved this morning, if you are a true believer, if you have truly been born again, that means two things. First, you're a part of God's kingdom. And second, because you're a part of his kingdom, listen, the kingdom ethic of Matthew chapter 5 applies to you. Not in a justification sense, not in a salvation sense, but in a sanctification sense. In other words, as Christians, we are to pursue Christ-likeness. Once again, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The creation happens first, but it is for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, again, Jesus gives us six teachings, six ways to live like Christ. But here's the good news. Since we are no longer under the law, but instead under grace, new creations, new creatures in Christ, we can now obey, listen, joyfully, in faith, without fear of punishment, and out of love for Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. I think the analogy of father is so important here. As I've become a father, it's just hit me in so many different ways. I don't want my kids to obey me because of fear of being disowned. Right? I want my kids to obey me because they know I love them, they can trust me, and they love me. Because the fear of punishment is gone, we're saved by grace. We now as Christians can obey God out of love, out of trust, out of faith. That these six examples are what's best for us. It's for God's glory and for our good. That's why the analogy of father is such a great analogy. We've been adopted into God's family. Just as much as I'm not going to cast out my 9-year-old because he disobeys me as a father, God's not going to do the same thing. Listen, because of God's grace, listen, these six laws that we see in Matthew 5 no longer act just as a mirror that shows us our wretchedness. But instead, for those who are truly saved, Matthew 5, 21 through 48 becomes six examples of Christ's likeness, six ways we can grow in our holiness. Remember the fourth beatitude, blessed are, being verb, this is who we are, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in other words, is a sign of a changed heart. It's a sign of new birth. Therefore, if you're truly a Christian, listen, you will strive to obey because you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's who you are. It's part of your new nature. Therefore, if you're saved this morning, you are now a part of Christ's kingdom, meaning Jesus is your Lord. And in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, he teaches us how to live. So here's the good news. For how impossible Matthew 5 seems, we need to remember three things. First, as Christians, we can't lose our salvation. Paul says in Romans 8, 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like I'm never going to cast out my 9-year-old for disobeying. We've been adopted into God's family. Christ is our Lord. We can't lose our salvation. Second, as Christians, when we fail, we are still covered by God's grace. In other words, the grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us and sanctifies us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, this is talking to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the third truth God has given us the power to obey through the Holy Spirit who now lives within us. Meaning we can now, listen, embrace the law of God, because as Christians, we can't lose our salvation. When we fail, we are covered by God's grace, and God has given us the power to obey. In other words, on the other side of grace, we can embrace the law joyfully and in faith, knowing that the law guides us to Christ-likeness. Therefore, for the Christian, Matthew 5, 21 through 48, really it's just six ways of pursuing Christ-likeness. It's six ways of loving God and loving others like Christ. In Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Jesus teaches us not to be angry with one another, to not insult one another, but instead to pursue reconciliation quickly before it's too late. In Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus teaches us to be faithful, not to commit adultery, not to lust within our hearts. In Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Jesus teaches us to be faithful in marriage, to not pursue divorce. In Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus teaches us to be men and women of our word, to let our yes be yes and no be no. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus teaches us that we are not to repay evil with evil. In Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Jesus teaches us that we are to love our enemies. Listen, this is the kingdom ethic. Therefore, we as Christians, we as kingdom citizens, we are to pursue Christ's likeness out of our love for the King, out of our faith and trust, trusting Christ every step of the way as we obey. So listen, in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these six examples and learning how to grow in our sanctification, learning in how to be more Christ-like. Now, before we end today, again, there's two parts of this sermon to get us into the flow of the sermon. I hope you see now the flow of where Jesus is going with these six examples. But before we end, I quickly want to look at five principles Jesus is going to teach in Matthew chapter 5. And how to apply the law. And I want to do this because I think these five principles will help us understand chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. In fact, it's these five principles that the Pharisees and the scribes neglected when it came to the law in the first place. In other words, Jesus' greatest purpose, I hope you're starting to see, in Matthew chapter 5 is to show us how to handle God's law. He's showing us how the scribes and the Jews have handled God's law, and he's showing us the correct way of handling God's law. That means these five principles are the main five principles I believe Jesus wants us to learn in this next chapter. Now, I got these five principles from Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, just extremely helpful, and I think they'll help us interpret the next portion that we're going to get to in Jesus' sermon, Matthew chapter 5. So I wanted to do this before we got into the text, the body of the sermons, of Jesus' sermon. So let me go over these five principles of interpreting the law. First one, obedience and righteousness are a matter of the heart. Now, this is probably the most obvious principle and probably one of the most important principles out of the five. Look at Matthew 5, verse 27. Again, it says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees interpret the law externally only. In other words, as long as you don't commit adultery with the body, it's not breaking the seventh commandment. But Jesus rightly interprets the seventh commandment, saying lusting is adultery of the heart. He elevates the commandment to the heart level. Listen, it's clear in both testaments, the New Testament and the Old Testament, it is clear that God cares about the heart. And this is true even in the Old Testament. Let me just give you some examples. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit," which is another word for the heart. It's clear in the Old Testament, it should have been clear to the scribes and Pharisees, that the heart matters to God. John Calvin writes this, "But God, whose eye nothing escapes and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as with purity of heart, forbids not only fornication, murder, and theft, but lust, anger, hatred, coveting, and deceit. For since he is a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks no less to the soul than he does the body." Principle number two. God is not only concerned with the letter of the law, but also the spirit. Look at Matthew 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." Look at verse 37. It says this, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In other words, the letter of the law is don't break an oath. But the spirit of the law is simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, the spirit of the law is be a man of your word. Listen, legalists are always interpreting the letter of the law, but often neglecting the spirit of the law. Let me give you an example. If you're a parent, I think you know this. You tell your child something like this: "Hey, you've had a lot of sweets today, so don't eat any birthday cake at the party you're going to. Drop them off. Come pick up the child. Ask, 'Hey, did you have any cake? Did you obey what I asked you to do?' And he says, 'Yes, Dad, I obeyed. I didn't have any cake, but I had a bunch of candy.'" Listen, the spirit of the law is just as important as the letter of the law. Brings to a third principle that Jesus teaches. Every negative command also has a positive side to it. You know, I was thinking about this one as a father once again. When you tell your child not to do something, it's disobeying if they get as close as they can not to do it. They're purposely, it's a rebellious heart to get, he said technically not to do this, but if I toe the line as close as I can, that's not trusting. Trusting would say, "Hey, I'm going to back off." Every negative command has a positive side to it. Let me explain what I mean. Look at verse 21, Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You know, Jesus could have stopped there. Verse 22, he gets to the heart behind the command, anger of the heart. He also gets to the spirit behind the command. But look what he does in verse 23. He says, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You know what Jesus is doing? He's giving a positive side to the negative command. In other words, the sixth commandment says you shall not murder. But there's a positive side to that command too. Seek reconciliation if at all possible. Which brings me to a fourth principle. The law is not an end within itself. The law is not an end within itself. The supreme purpose of the law is to glorify God, not man. This is something the scribes and Pharisees absolutely missed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes obeying the law. Look at Matthew 5, verse 48. Again, it says this: you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, don't murder. Why? Because God is love. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because God is faithful. Don't break your word. Why? Because God is trustworthy. Don't repay evil with evil. Why? Because God is gracious. Love your enemy. You know why? Because he first loved us, his enemies. We obey the law to the glory of God, not the glory of man. And this leads to the final principle, the fifth principle. It's one that we have covered over and over and over again, but it's just that important. Fifth, every human being is commanded to live up to the perfect standard of the law. Therefore, because that standard is way too high for us to attain, God himself has provided the fulfillment through his son. John MacArthur writes, "The demander of righteousness is also the giver of righteousness. The lawgiver is also the redeemer. Therefore, once again, the law points us to Christ. The law teaches us about Christ, it points us to Christ, and it reveals our need for Christ." And as we walk through Matthew 5, you will continually see your need for Christ, your need for his righteousness to clothe our nakedness, your need for his atoning work on the cross to save you. Ultimately, the law points us to Jesus as the fulfillment. This is what the scribes and Pharisees completely missed. The Old Testament law, the moral law, it all was meant to point Israel to their Messiah, the fulfillment of the law. And this is the greatest principle. Again, one that the scribes and Pharisees failed to see. Five principles, again, the scribes and Pharisees neglected. Five lessons we need to learn as God's people. And Lord willing, we'll be learning them in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, I pray that we as your people, Lord, those that are truly saved this morning, Lord, God, I pray that we would see your law as a joy, that we would obey in faith, that we would see the commands in the New Testament, the commands that have transcended both the old and new, the commands that we are to follow the law of Christ, Lord, because we are no longer under the law but under grace, Lord, I pray that we can look at these laws and commands that you have given us to love you and love others, Lord, with joy and in faith, knowing that you are trustworthy. Therefore, if you command us to do something, it's for your glory and for our good. Knowing that we are covered by grace, and when we fail to live up to the standard, Lord, we are covered by Christ's righteousness and our sins are paid for on the cross. And God, knowing that you are our Father in heaven, and as a father who loves his kids in such an imperfect way, Lord, I am so thankful that you are a father who loves us perfectly. God, help us to obey, knowing of your love, knowing of your goodness, knowing of your grace, that we obey to your glory, that we point people to you, Lord. God, that's our prayer. In your son's name, amen.